Psalm 77, musings in two moods, two very different moods. Last week, we looked at Psalm 42 and 43, and we saw the question occurred several times in those two psalms, "Why art thou cast down, my soul?" And this week, Psalm 77, we discover that the writer is feeling rather low. The writer is Asaph, a musician. Musical people do have strong emotions. And the writer to Psalm 77 is no exception. Indeed, anybody who thinks deeply about life, about themselves and about God, about human concerns, will experience different moods. There'll be times of sadness and grief, and time of deep joy, and everything in between. And as we said last week, in the Christian life, there's a place for grief and a place for joy. Blessed are those who mourn, who are sad at the state of the world, for they will be comforted, said Jesus. And the more sincere and passionate you are, the more strongly you will sense these feelings. But there's a danger, and the danger is that sadness will turn to depression, and a further danger that we'll be locked into it. And in that case, sometimes even religion, if it's the wrong kind of religion, can make it worse. Now, the writer of this psalm is suffering from depression and nervous exhaustion. Verse 3, "I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint." But there's also faith and hope. For example, verse 12, "I will meditate on all your works and consider your mighty deeds." Now, all of us who have known the enveloping pressure of a dark mood can be grateful for the candor of this fellow sufferer and also for his courage. The Psalms, indeed the whole Bible, particularly the Psalms, are so human. They reflect the very humanness of the writer. But in those very human words, we also hear the Word of God. Just as in the humanity of Jesus, we meet with God, so in the words of the Psalms, the human words of the Psalms, we meet, or we hear, I should say, the Word of God. The Word of God itself. In the first part of the psalm, the word "I," or "me," is used rather a lot. He's concentrating on himself. At the end of the psalm, "I," or "me," has disappeared. The facts of God, his creation and redemption, have captured his attention. Now, it is necessary for us to examine ourselves, to test our consciences, but we must not be obsessed by self-examination, because it might lead to depression or despair. If you spend your time thinking, "Am I happy?" you'll lose any happiness you have. Or you spend your time thinking, "Now, does God's peace fill my heart?" you'll forfeit your peace. Or, "Am I holy enough for God?" you'll lose true holiness. "Is my faith strong enough?" that will weaken your faith to keep asking these questions. Because all our life should be focused on God and on Christ, not on ourselves. But that is the way to true holiness and faith and happiness. Now, Asaph is experiencing a darkness of spirit. We'll just look at the first four verses. "I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak." So the symptoms: first of all, distress. Secondly, he's seeking God, but there's no quick solution. Thirdly, he can't sleep. Can't sleep. Now, I don't know whether this is relevant or not, but just this afternoon I read about a new invention in America for teaching teenagers about family life. It's something called a baby think it over. this high-tech 8-pound doll is programmed to shriek at random intervals day and night. The only way to stop the crying is to hold a key in its back for 20 minutes, just about the length of time it takes to feed a baby. Developed and distributed by Richard Germain, Baby Think It Over is being used in schools and health clinics around America to give teenagers a realistic view of what it's like to spend a day and night with an infant. Usually they get the doll for a 3-night assignment. Its maker insists that the doll doesn't teach values, but that it does teach sleeplessness. A microprocessor in the doll monitors how long the baby cried before it stopped and if it was handled roughly or not. Well, that's sleeplessness, which comes upon all or many parents. And here's something to give teenagers a foretaste of it. But that's not the kind of sleeplessness that the psalmist is talking about, of course. He's talking about the sleeplessness that comes through depression. He can't express or explain his troubles to others. He wrote this psalm, but he does say, I can't say what's on my heart. He doesn't even want to be comforted. Notice that. He says, I don't want to be comforted. That's really low when he doesn't even want to be comforted. He's tried to make himself better, but that's made him worse. He's tried to make himself more religious, but it makes him feel more guilty instead. He's experiencing what quite a lot of people go through. But there comes about a change for the good, and there are stages in this change. Verse 1, notice he cries aloud. Now this may or may not help you or me personally, but he cries aloud, he prays with his voice. Our prayer doesn't have to be silent and in the mind and heart only. Speaking expresses our mind. Jesus prayed, we learn, with loud cries and tears. That's in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' life and emotions were a bumpy ride for him. He didn't merely sail through. He rejoiced in spirit, but also wept, and his soul was troubled. We know the prayers of Jesus because he prayed aloud. Next stage, Asaph thinks about his past religious experience. Does that give him encouragement when he thinks back to the past? Well, partly. Verse 5 and 6 and 7, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? It's good to remember the past, what God has done for us, but it's not enough. There's still the nagging doubt. His thoughts, notice, are still self-centered. Then the third stage in his improvement, he confesses his doubt. Verse 7 to 9. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? We can be grateful about his honesty, can't we? No pretense here. He has his doubts. But in expressing his doubts, he begins to find a way out of his doubts and back to faith. Note the kind of doubt he has. He's not doubting the existence of God. He's not doubting the steadfast love of God. But the question in his mind is, does God love me? That's his question. I know he cares for others, but what about me? Am I not a uniquely hopeless case? Am I not uniquely difficult for God to bless? Do you know that old hymn? I don't think we've sung it in St. David's in my time. I'm not even sure if it's in any of our hymn books, but they used to sing it in Malawi, in Africa, a lot, in the Chichewa language, Musandi Pitirire, which means, when you're blessing others, do not pass me by. When you're, do you remember that hymn? When you're passing others, when you're blessing others, don't pass me by. Now the writer to that of that hymn must have been feeling rather like Asaph was when he wrote this hymn, this psalm, 77. It's a common feeling. And yet there's a contradiction in what he says as he expresses his doubts. And this contradiction helps him. Has the unfailing love vanished forever? Now, what's the contradiction in that question? Well, how can unfailing love vanish? If it vanishes, it's not unfailing. If it's unfailing, it can't vanish. Has his promise failed for all time? Can a promise of God fail? Verse 9, has God forgotten to be merciful? Can God forget? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? As if God could forget. You see, he's judging the love of God as if it were like our love. He's judging the love of God as if it was rather a moody love, swayed by fickle human emotions, just like our love might be fickle, swayed. Or maybe he's thinking of the love of God, and some people do think of this, some people who are too formal in their theology think of God's love as very formal, as if it's some kind of fixed thing. As if God is supposed to love the needy, but doesn't really. Just like the Department of Social Security is supposed to love the needy, in that when they come, it's supposed to give them the money, but the person behind the counter doesn't necessarily love the person he's helping. And sometimes maybe we think God's love is like that. He doesn't really love us, but it's just something that we have to say about him. But John 3:16 is translated correctly in some translations, for God so dearly loved the world. Dearly loved. Not some formal love where he's obligated to be nice to us, but so dearly loved the world. In Romans 2 and 3, which we've been looking at in the morning services, Paul asks the question, given that the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, does that mean God has finished with them? That they have no more unique place in the salvation of the world? And Paul's answer is no. Man may be faithless, but God will be faithful to his promises. He will not let them merely disappear into the sands of history. They will, at the end of time, be restored and accept Christ. But then be a blessing to all the earth. So in answer to Asaph's question, unfailing love cannot vanish, because love is not the same as fickle human kindness. Kindness comes and goes. Sometimes we're kind to people and sometimes we're not. And if God were only kind to us, well, we might have a nice time on earth, but we wouldn't be ready for our true destiny in glory. It's because God loves us that he's prepared to allow us to have painful experiences, because he's getting us ready for something he really wants for us, finally. He wants to remove our self-centeredness and our pride, and that can be painful. I'm not saying that all pains that come to us are sent to us by God, far from it, but nevertheless he can use them. And more than that, God bears our pain with us. He takes all the sin and pain of the world. He is not distant in heaven looking down and saying, well, I'll use the suffering here and I'll use the suffering there for good. He suffers with us. In all our affliction, he too is afflicted. And he can even use our dark times to penetrate deeper. And so we come to the turning point of this psalm. Verse 10, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. He sees the power of God all around him, in nature, and he sees the history of his own people Israel. It's the same today. These two things bear witness to the truth of the gospel and the ultimate victory of the steadfast, unfailing love of God. And he refers to the natural world in verse 17 and 18. He says, "The clouds poured down water, the skies resounded with thunder, your arrows flashed back and forth." That's the lightning flashing. "Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind, your lightning lit up the world, the earth trembled and quaked." He sees the awe of the lightning flashing. Now the ancients thought that was the power of God, the lightning. Of course, we're more educated today, aren't we? We know how it works, don't we? Well, we know that the static electricity builds up in the clouds, and high voltage and electricity flows from the clouds. There's no mystery after all. We know how to explain it by our science, don't we? It's just electricity flowing from the clouds to the earth. But what is electricity? Well, we know the answer to that too. Electricity is flow of electrons. You knew that, didn't you, ladies and gentlemen? But what is an electron? What is an electron? To this day, nobody knows what an electron is. All I'm saying is, the more we learn, the greater the mystery. The more we learn, the greater the mystery. When science advances, we know more, but we also discover there's even greater awe and mystery. So although we know more about how lightning works than Asaph did, the more we know, the greater the awe we should have at the power of God. This century, we've unpacked the power of the atom from where electricity comes. But who packed it there in the first place for us to unpack it? Now, just 2 weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago, I had an email. You know what email is? From someone in Florida. And he'd been looking at the St. David's internet website, which you've heard about. And he sent me a message. I've never heard of him before. His name's James Birch. And he says he's an atheist. But he's been reading our website, and he said he's got this inner longing to go to church, and what should he do? So I said, well, you should go to church, and I'll pray for you. But he says, I'm an atheist, he wrote back. And so I sent him through the email, some quotations from Psalm 139, which Norma read, by the way, at the beginning of her prayer. I sent him those very verses, "Search me, O God, and test my heart," and some other verses from the New Testament. I sent him those verses. Then he wrote back to me. He said, well, I've got another intellectual problem, and I gave him the best I could an answer to that. And now, just yesterday, I had a message from him, and this wasn't about anything I had said to him, and he said that he'd just been reading some scientific works and discovered that a lot of the natural world works by very accurate mathematics. And his question is, this come to him, and I didn't give him this question, who made the natural world so precise in the first place? Who made it so precise so that you could measure it by mathematics? That's the thought. So he's now come to believe in God. Got that message yesterday. He's looked at the natural world and he sees how wonderful it is, how you can describe it with mathematics. So someone must have made it so precise. And of course he's right. He's not an atheist anymore. Something else you'll notice here in verse 13, Asaph sees, he says, "Your ways are holy." You can't be appreciating the wonder of creation and thinking evil at the same time. And then his mind goes back as to how God saved the people from slavery in Egypt. And how he brought them across the Red Sea. The waters saw, this is verse 16 and also verse 19. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your path led through the sea. Your ways through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. His mind goes back to how God led the Israelites through the Red Sea. The same God who, when he became one with us on earth, a long time after Asaph had written this psalm, spoke to the wind and the waves and they obeyed him, and later he made his path on the sea. That's what we read in the New Testament reading. He came to his disciples walking on Lake Galilee without leaving any footprints. So Jesus Christ is the key. The steadfast love of God is sure, yet you and me, his people, do experience pain and sometimes we feel rather low. How can we hold these two things together? Through the cross of Jesus. And what is the way out of dark times? Well, it is worship of God in Jesus' name, focused on the cross. So Asaph will not just think of the greatness of God, he says he's going to proclaim it. And that's what we do in church. You may think it's just my job to proclaim it. You proclaim it every time you sing a hymn. That's what we're doing. We're praising the great things of God. Not just with our minds, but in the singing the hymns, we proclaim to one another that we worship the King and all his greatness and majesty in creation and in the redemption of the world. And worship is essential to the Christian life. Archbishop Temple, whom I'm quoting in next month's newsletter, by the way, that the last really great Archbishop of Canterbury said, the only thing that will save our country from chaos is worship. And worship he described as this: to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to cleanse our imagination by the beauty of God, to open our hearts to the love of God, and devote our will to the purpose. Almighty God, we bless you for the wonders of creation, the sun shining on this church right now with all its power and glory, but reflecting just a little of your eternal power and glory. And we thank you for that glory revealed in Jesus, that power by which the sins of the world were taken away, that we might be lifted up above the troubles and trials of our earthly life and see you in your eternal kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of worship and praise by which we are renewed week by week through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.